turn to Genesis 41. I want to echo the words of Gary earlier, in that it's entirely appropriate for us to thank God for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. Did I say Genesis 41? Isn't that interesting? I'm a week behind. Try Genesis 42. If you get 41, 42 is right next to it. But we thank God for our freedoms. But God has used tens, hundreds of thousands of men and women who have often given their lives, and many serving today, to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy. Many years ago, I spent a summer in Nigeria. I was in Plateau State, that's up north, Jos, Kaduna, other cities up there. Today, I couldn't go there without taking my life into my own hands. Areas that once I preached in churches, most of those churches have been burned to the ground, the pastors have been killed, and of course, many of you know of Boko Haram and what they have done in kidnapping girls. It's a horrible situation, and yet the faith of the men and women there is strong. A couple of years ago, I was in Ghana, and a small group of pastors and church leaders, including men and women, came from Nigeria to Ghana to study God's word for a week, knowing that when they went back, their lives would be in danger. Spent a couple of summers in Saudi Arabia. And I remember being in Saudi Arabia, and this is a long time ago, but you know, I still remember talking with one gentleman there who had been in China. And he said, it's worse in Saudi Arabia than it is in China, because you have to be very careful about what you do in Islamic countries. I have a brother-in-law who is presently a tent maker missionary in Kuwait. And again, there are pressures that people encounter. And by the way, I've watched the video from Voice of the Martyrs. If you can get it, get it. I don't know if they're available here. You can go online. Don't do it now, though. You can go online, and I think you can watch it online. 7-minute video or so. Very a true-to-life story. We don't get to hear much from North Korea, but there are Christians there. And as we are going to be talking about, I'm tipping my hand to this morning's message, but God does work in times of suffering. So I thank God for our veterans, and I think I can tie that in together with praying for those who are suffering for Jesus Christ. Now, we want to rejoice this morning. You know that I mentioned previously, in the previous week, that we have extended a call to a young lady to join the staff of the church here as the children's ministry director. And I'm going entirely on faith now, but I think Angela is here this morning. Angela, wave your hand. Ow! Okay, Angela, just stand. I know, embarrass you. Angela Davidson, thank you, Lord, for sending us Angela. She's going to be joining the staff in a month or so or less. And just thank God for his guiding hand in her life and in ours, and pray for her as she steps into a role that is so critical today. So now, it's time for us to pause for a minute and pray. So will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you. We are not here, Lord, for a religious experience. We're not here to put in our time at a local church so that we can feel better about ourselves. Lord, we are here because we are worshiping the living creator of the universe who loved us and gave his son as the sacrifice for our sin to bridge the gap between us and you. And today, we say thank you. We do so, Lord, by opening your word and inviting your Spirit, who authored it, to invade our lives, to change our thinking, to adjust our attitudes, and to draw us into intimacy with you. May that happen as we spend time in your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who are just here for maybe a visiting or you haven't been here for a while, we are in a series on Genesis. And this is a long time thing. Those of you who know what's been going on, you can chuckle if you want to. But I think we started in Genesis 2 years ago. That doesn't mean we've been doing it nonstop, okay? But Genesis has 50 chapters, and it's a wonderful foundational book, and we're in the fourth section of that. I'd have to turn this thing on. It's one of those things I just discovered that it works when you turn it on, and then it doesn't work if you don't. And the fourth section of Genesis, for those who are Bible scholars, is the story of Joseph. And Joseph is a wonderful character. In fact, he's one of the heroes of the Bible. I think most Bible students would put him in a pantheon of some of the most godly men in the biblical narrative. And we are this morning at Genesis 42. But I'm going to drag you from 4,000 B.C., or 2,000 B.C., I'm sorry, 1900, I don't know what it was, about 4,000 years ago to more like 40-some years ago for just a minute. Impeachment has been in the news this week. Actually, that isn't true. Impeachment has been in the news since the day Donald Trump was elected president. It seems like news outlets and opponents have been calling for his impeachment since 2016. And I want to give you just a little history lesson. I'm not going political on you this morning, but in all of U.S. history, only two presidents have been impeached, and neither one of them was removed from office, and in both cases, exactly like the present situation, the situation had much more to do with politics than any high crimes and misdemeanors. Now, it's interesting that if you went onto the street and asked people about presidents who have been impeached, the name that they would usually give you is President Nixon. But President Nixon was not impeached. In August of 1974, President Nixon resigned from office. But for a few minutes this morning, I want to take you back, and some of you lived it, and others of you, this is ancient history, hang on. I want to take you back to the turbulent days of the summer of 1974. Of all of the men who were caught up in the Watergate scandal, the one that was considered the most evil was a gentleman by the name of Chuck Colson. He was known as President Nixon's hatchet man. He was called the evil genius of an evil administration. Colson himself wrote, quote, that he was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done, unquote. He was cold, hard, and heartless. Now, in 1974, as the Watergate inquiry spread, Colson was indicted. But interestingly enough, he was indicted for some crimes that he did not commit. And it's interesting. His lawyers knew that they could get him off. They were planning to fight the charges in court. But something had happened to Chuck Colson in 1973. He had been led to Christ by Tom Phillips, the CEO of Raytheon Corporation, and his life started changing. He began meeting with a small group of men on Capitol Hill every week. They were praying and doing Bible study, and God's truth was seeping into his life. Chuck Colson knew that he was not guilty of what the government was charging him. But he also knew that he was guilty of things that they were not charging him of. His guilt weighed on him as a Christian. And he decided that he would go and plead guilty, not to what they were charging him of, but to what he had done that was illegal. His lawyers thought he was nuts. In fact, one of them said, "I am scheduling your appointment with the psychiatrist." See, nobody expects politicians to voluntarily admit to doing anything wrong. Politicians are very good at accusing their opponents of doing everything wrong and then portraying themselves as angelic paragons of virtue. What Colson was doing was unheard of. But before Colson announced his decision, he decided to tell the small group of Christian men who he met with what he was planning to do. And in his book, detailing his story of coming to faith in Christ and the effect it had on his life, which is entitled Born Again, which you should all read, he recounts his conversation with one of these men. His name was Senator Harold Hughes from the state of Iowa. And here is the quote of their discussion. "Harold, I've reached a decision. I'm going to plead guilty to something I did do. If I do, the prosecutors will drop the other charges. The plea should be good for the country." Even as I spoke, I could taste the new freedom that would soon be mine. Harold's expression was grim. "How much time will you get?" 5 years is maximum," I said. Somehow the words did not chill me as they always had before. "That's tough," Harold said. "I don't think I could do it." "I'm going to, Harold, unless you and the other brothers disagree. I'm convinced I must." Harold's rugged face relaxed, and a wide grin spread across it. "Hallelujah!" he shouted. "I could never have asked you to do it, but I have been waiting for this day. It kills me. It hurts so much, but I am swelling up with joy. You see, Colson knew his own guilt. His relationship with Jesus Christ had brought it to the surface in his life. When he made the decision to admit his wrong, freedom flooded his heart. You know, guilt is an awful thing to live with. But when we have done wrong, it is God's gift to get us to deal with sin. And that brings us to Genesis 42. We're going to now slip suddenly back 4,000 years or so to the narrative of the life of Joseph and pick it up in Genesis chapter 42. And if you aren't familiar with it, hang on. We're going to get down this runway and take off quickly. The chapter unfolds in the halls of government power, which in those days were the most powerful halls of political power in the world. One of the greatest world dynasties that for centuries existed in Egypt. But the story this morning is not about what happened in those halls of power. It's actually about famine and physical hunger and guilt, which led to an awakening of conscience. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis 42, you're going to need to, with your finger, follow along as we go through this story. The setting, as I have already intimated, is the famine. This is a famine that Pharaoh had dreamed about, and Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream to tell him that there was coming a famine. And that interpretation led Joseph to become immensely powerful, second most powerful man, arguably, on the planet. Now, as we open Genesis 42, the 7 years of plenty are over. The 7 years of famine have begun. And we pick up the story as people from all over the Near East are traveling to Egypt because no other leader knew that there were 7 years of famine coming. Only in Egypt did they know that, because God had revealed it to Joseph. And therefore, Egypt has all the grain. So everyone needs to travel to Egypt. Now, this famine, as I said, was in all of the Near East. At the end of Genesis 41, it says it was all through the world. So it was bad in Canaan, too. And if you remember, Canaan is where Jacob and Joseph's brothers lived. And they didn't pick up the paper in those days, but they got their news by way of caravans that came by. And as the caravans came by, down through Canaan, going south to Egypt and going north to Mesopotamia, the caravans would give them the news. And the news that they got was, we're going to pick up grain because Egypt has grain and everyone else is starving. Now, they had no food in Canaan. Jacob is angry with his sons. This is still a dysfunctional family, just as it was when we were focusing on it a few chapters ago. But in the beginning of Genesis 42, Jacob says to his sons, and these are the words of a distraught but also a short-tempered father, "Why are you staring at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. What are you guys just standing around looking at each other for? Do something. Go down and buy some grain so we won't starve. Jacob was a bitter man. He had been bitter for 13 years, ever since his son Joseph had, as his sons had told him, been killed by wild animals. It was a bitter loss. Jacob was still playing favorites with his sons. He sent his 10 older sons to Egypt, but he would not allow Benjamin, his youngest, to go because of the four wives who he had children by. The one that he loved, Rachel, who had died, had given birth to only two, Joseph and Benjamin. And so he loved them the most. The other sons did not like this. But now Joseph is gone and he's not going to give up Benjamin. So Benjamin is staying home with daddy. And he sends the other 10 to Egypt to get food. Now the main part of this chapter is almost comedic, because we are invited to watch, knowing everything that is going on, as these 10 brothers arrive in Egypt and, without knowing it, stand before their brother Joseph. This is a classic confrontation. They need food. And now they unknowingly are standing before the brother they sold into slavery 13 years before, asking him for food. Now the first audience is in verses 6 through 17. There are two audiences, two separate times that we have the account of the 10 brothers meeting with Joseph. And so the first one starts in verse 6, goes to verse 17, and friends, this is delicious. I just love this. If you love good stories, you can't beat this one, especially since we know what's happening. See, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but he disguises himself to make sure they're not going to recognize him. And he knows how to speak Egyptian, and they don't know that he knows what they're saying in Hebrew, because he uses a translator to speak between them. So he makes sure that they will not know him, and then he accuses them of being spies. In fact, 5 times in this chapter, he accuses them. It's a false accusation, and he knows it, but hey, that's what governments do. They make false accusations and they just keep making them until all of a sudden people say, well, it must be true because they've said it so much. Oh, I'm sorry, that was political. Okay, let's not do that. Okay, he accuses them of being spies. They plead their innocence. And here I need you to focus with me on one verse. Look at verse 13. They are pleading their innocence. And this is the way they do it. In verse 13 of Genesis 42, they say this: your servants are 12 brothers in all. Sorry, I just fall behind here. Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Ha! Isn't that lovely? He's standing in front of them, and they are telling him he's no longer alive. I love this. What a fascinating moment. You see, for 13 years, they have repeated a lie so often that they have come to believe it. They've said that over and over. Dad, he was killed. Look at this. Here's the blood on his many-colored coat. He's gone. They don't realize what's happened. After 3 days, Joseph puts them in prison for being spies. After 3 days, he goes to meet with them again, starting in verse 18. And the second meeting, what he is doing here is it's fascinating. I won't go into the psychology of it this morning, but Joseph is brilliant and he is patient. To prove that they are not spies, he tells them that one of them will remain in prison while the others go back to Canaan, and they must return with the youngest brother to prove they are not spies, that they didn't just make up this story. Now, the irony of all of this is that as Joseph is telling them this, he knows that 13 years ago, they sold one of their brothers into slavery. No problem. Now he says, I want you to leave one here in prison. He's starting to test them. He's going to start exposing their sin. This leads to a fascinating, amazing scene. See, Joseph wasn't using an interpreter, and so he tells them something, and they don't understand it, and then the interpreter in Hebrew tells them, this is what you must do. One of you must stay in prison, and the others go back and get the youngest brother and bring him. Now, I want you just to pick up here, if you will. Look at verse 22. Or maybe start earlier than that. Verse 21, they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben, the oldest, in verse 22, says, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now, the fascinating part of this is they're talking, and Joseph understands them, and they don't think he does. You ever said something in front of somebody that you thought, well, they can't hear what I'm saying? And they did. And whoops. Whoops. Joseph hears it, and he turns away and he weeps because he recognizes that 13 years God has weighed on them so that the moment that they come into a distressful situation, this is what God has done to us because of what we did. Guilt awakens their sin. Simeon is bound. He's taken away. He's put in prison. The other nine brothers head off. But before they go, Joseph gives them some directions. He says, I want you to fill their bags with grain, and then the money that they have given for the grain, I want you to put it back in the mouths of their bags. Don't tell them. Now, it's interesting. Theologians here have a great time because they say, why did Joseph do this? Because this text doesn't tell us why he did it. And there are different reasons. You know, he wanted to be able to accuse them of something. But actually, I think that Joseph was going to heighten the test. 13 years ago, 10 of those 10 brothers, were willing to send one into slavery, take the cash. We ended up ahead. So now, they're going to have to leave one of their brothers. And then, on the way home, they're going to find out that their money is in their bags. Have they changed? Are they still going to be happy with the money? Or will they take the step of returning to Egypt for their brother, even though they will look like thieves? Well, on the way home, sure enough, they discover the money in their bags. They are terrified, and they immediately experience guilt. And in verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? Do you see how they are heightening the guilt over and over again? God's Spirit is actually working in them through a famine and through the events in their lives. They recognize that their sin is against God. They fear Him. When they get home, they tell Jacob everything that happened. Well, they don't tell him everything. They don't tell him that, you know, they actually sold Joseph into slavery. No, they're still pawning off that story that Joseph is dead because they don't know that he's alive. But they tell Jacob what happened and how this ruler in Egypt demanded that they must leave one in prison and then bring back the youngest son. Jacob is inconsolable, and he says he'll never let Benjamin go. And we're going to have to stop the story there because that's the end of Genesis 42. But I will tell you this, hunger is a very compelling thing. Benjamin is going to go. Just so you know. Okay, can you rest now? Many, many years ago, when I was, I think, in college, Sheldon Van Auken wrote a wonderful book, another book that I would encourage all of you to read. It's called A Severe Mercy. It's a haunting story of his journey through love, life, and death to a place where he finally knew God intimately. And his title says it all. That is, that God used severe things in his life in order to be merciful to him and to open him up to something that was far greater, and that was intimacy with his God. Genesis 42 is God's severe mercy as he begins to crack open the hearts that have been hardened of 10 brothers who he needs to transform into the men who will become the leaders of a nation that one day will deliver the Messiah to the earth. And in order for that to happen, he has to do something very severe. And that is what is happening in Genesis 42. Now, on the surface, Genesis 42 is a story of famine and suffering and imprisonment. But the narrator takes us behind the curtain because he knows that as we read this story, we're going to see God's hand. Who was it who gave Pharaoh that dream? Well, that was God. Who was it who gave Joseph the interpretation? That was God too. Who was it who brought the famine on the earth? Well, that was God too. And all of a sudden we see that this isn't just a collection of events that happened like we're reading the paper. No, behind this story is God's sovereign hand. And the tool that God uses to begin the transformation of 10 boys, Joseph's brothers, who are in a dysfunctional family, to make them into a nation who would become great and one day bring the Messiah to the earth, was suffering. And that's the first message that I get from this story. It's a truth that we hate, but we need to learn. That is that God works in our lives, particularly in times of suffering. I am not a masochist, neither are you. None of us like suffering. I don't go around beating myself because it feels so good when I stop. We don't like it. Indeed, when we're going through suffering, it feels like we're under a burden. But the natural tendency for someone who knows the Savior is that they reach out. It's like Peter sinking in the water, and he naturally reaches up for Jesus to lift him out. Francis Schaeffer, entitled his most famous book, He Is There. And he is not silent. The message was that in your life, when you feel like you're all alone, when you feel like there's nothing there and nobody knows you're there and you don't know anything that's going on, guess what? He is there and he is not silent. Have you listened? C.S. Lewis actually put it better, I think, in his famous statement, God whispers in our pleasures and shouts in our pains. You feeling content? You probably won't hear the voice of God. But if you're going through a time of stress and trial, you'll start hearing God because he's shouting. You know, those two men learned that lesson from Scripture. It's all through Scripture. Let me give you a couple of instances quickly. The Apostle Paul prayed three times. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Prayed three times, Lord, deliver me from, he called it a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what it was. Maybe it was some kind of a disease. Maybe it was some impediment that he had. We don't know. Maybe he was just ugly. I don't know. But he's praying, Lord, deliver me from this. And he prayed it three times. Because, you know, maybe God didn't hear the first time. Maybe God was busy. And then the third time he would have gotten. No, but God then tells him, no, I'm not going to. Instead, he taught him a spiritual truth. And Paul writes, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. That's what God said to him. You know what Paul responded? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Later on, Paul wrote a little epistle to the Christians, the church in Philippi. And while he was writing, he was in prison. And he didn't even know if he was going to live another day. That's the way it was when you were in prison in those days. Maybe today is your last day. And he certainly didn't know whether he'd ever be free again. So he writes one of the most joyful letters that's ever been recorded. It's a wonderful letter. You ought to read Philippians. And in that letter, he says things like this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. And put in parentheses there, including prison. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What had Paul learned? He had learned this lesson that God's sovereign goodness, his mercy, is going to be revealed in times of suffering. The Apostle James begins his letter, you know this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here is God's recipe for you and I to become spiritually mature, suffer. The family of Jacob, the brothers who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, they needed spiritual renewal. It required God's severe hand, but it was God's mercy. God's sovereign goodness is revealed in times of suffering. Second lesson we see here in Genesis 42 is this, and that is that a godly person will give God time to deal with those who are experiencing guilt. Just step for a moment into Joseph's shoes. I have a hard time doing this, but imagine yourself being so powerful you can do anything. You can say, kill them, and they're done. Beat them, and they're beaten. Take everything they have. You can do anything you want. How tempting must it have been for Joseph, holding all the cards, to have spoken a word and have his brothers put to death. After all he had gone through, 13 years of slavery and imprisonment and false accusations and rotting in jail, how tempting, at least to make them beg for mercy. Oh, I'd like that. And then give them their food. Instead, Joseph recognizes the first hint of the awakening of their conscience. What did he do? The very first time they even mentioned the fact that they were guilty, he turned and he wept. He had to hide himself and then regain his bearings to turn so they would not suspect anything. He recognizes they are finally coming to grips with their sin. And brothers and sisters, those of you who are believers in Jesus this morning, I'm going to tell you, especially if you're a person who has the opportunity to minister to others, if we can learn this lesson, we will greatly enhance our witness of God's grace. When you or I encounter somebody who's in the grip of sin, they are rebelling against God, they're following their own path, they're making their own way, they're mocking God, they're trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. You know what I want to do? I want to grab them by the lapel, I want to throw them up against the wall, and I want to say, buddy, repent. Or else. That probably isn't a great plan. Listen, if I could make somebody repent, if I could make them confess Jesus by holding a sword to their throat, would I have done anything? No, what God is looking for is their heart. And guys, God is patient. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Patience. Do you know somebody who's thumbing their nose at God? Do you know somebody who's resisting the Spirit? Somebody who is embracing sin? Pray for them daily. Weep for them. Cry out to God for them. And then give God time to deal with them. The real lesson of this chapter is all about guilt. And that is that guilt is a gift of God to awaken our consciences to our own rebellion against Him. But friends, God does not want us to wallow in guilt. He doesn't give us guilt so that we can beat ourselves up with it. That was never His purpose. The Spirit, who will convict us of sin, is not trying to get us to be beaten down and defeated. Maybe you've heard, I will in kindness say, a well-meaning preacher who maybe as he spoke, it made you feel rotten and worthless. And he assailed you for your sins. And that was guilt, all right. But the only thing that you came away with was a wound. And it was bleeding. And you were defeated. My daughter wrote me this last week about a street preacher on the campus of Texas Tech University. Now, he may have meant well. Again, I'm going to be kind. But instead of drawing students to the Christ who loves them and who died for their sin, he was burying them under a heap of guilt for sins that he knew a lot of them were committing. You know, awareness of sin is a good thing. But don't ever stop there. Don't stop there. That's the bullet wound. But tell somebody how they can get the bullet taken out. Don't even stick a Band-Aid over it and try to make them feel good. Point them to Jesus Christ. I don't stand before you this morning to condemn you, but to introduce you to the one who can take your sin problem away. He announced on the cross, "It is finished." And when he said those words, he meant it was done. It was paid in full. He had paid the price for every sin ever committed. Mine, yours, everyone's. They were paid. We read in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you see the difference there? One message beats somebody down. The other message frees them. And like Chuck Colson, as he said to the senator, I'm just going to plead guilty to what I've done. And he says, I could already feel the freedom. Are you keeping yourself in chains? Look at the cross this morning. Do you see your Savior dying there? That was for your sin and mine. Believe in Him right now and receive the payment in full for your sins. And friends, that's only the beginning. Every Christian here knows the twinge of guilt. If you have never known the twinge of guilt, talk to me, and I'll find some sin somewhere in your life. If you have felt the twinge of guilt, when you have wandered from the path that God wants for you, the moment you recognize that, don't wait 13 years like Joseph's brother. Don't wallow in your guilt. Deal with it. Yes, you've sinned against God, but here's the promise for you. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and He is righteous. He's just. Why? Because His Son already paid for that sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive that sin. In other words, you know Him. You have a relationship with God, but you've broken fellowship with God by sinning. And He says, you're my child. I want to have fellowship with you. And you say, Father, I've sinned. If you confess your sin, confession means agreeing with God that what you've done is wrong. If you confess it, He forgives it. He's faithful and righteous to do that. And furthermore, He'll even go the extra mile. He'll show you other sins that you would like to confess as well that you didn't even know about. So if you're feeling guilt this morning, don't wallow in it. Guilt is God's spirit calling you back to himself. Listen to your conscience, deal with your sin, and experience his mercy and forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, and Lord, for the beauty of this story as it exposes our hearts as well. Lord, we all have problems in our lives that we deal with. And sometimes we try to hide them from you, Lord, like maybe you won't see or maybe you'll forget. But Lord, what you want us to do and what your Spirit will prompt us to do as he works in us is to make us aware of the sin and for us to bring it out and to confess it. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit and for his work in our lives. I ask this morning that it'll be really effective for each one of us. In Jesus' name,